The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
It's amazing what you find on a daily basis as you read Scripture, as God moves you, different parts of Scripture, one Bible study to the next, private, personal time in God's Word. Things that God shows you that you've never seen. You think you know a lot. You think you know some. And you're reminded of all that you don't know. There's so much more to discover. Several weeks ago, I was going through Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 15 and 16, a writer of Proverbs says that there are three things that never say enough. And four things that never quit. He talks about the consuming fire, the thirsty land in drought, the closed womb of a woman yearning for motherhood, and the grave. The grave never says enough. The grave is never satisfied. It wants more. It always wants more. There's always more death. It's a reality on a daily basis in our life, right? It's a reality that we will all one day meet. And it seems like the grave never says enough until Christ, Jesus Christ, swallows up death forever. That has already begun. And we have confidence, we put our faith and our hope in that. Gives us joy to think about that, even though we are still living in this fallen place and these fallen bodies. The idea that that's true is a great hope and a great joy. In redemptive history, move through the Old Testament, what becomes clear is that man is so sinful that if he's going to be saved, God must do it. And the promises are so outrageously awesome and out of this world that He makes that if they're going to come true, God must do it. God must save and God must fulfill those promises because we are far too sinful and far too weak to do it ourselves. And you see that in the passage before us. In John chapter 20, as Jesus is risen from the dead, and the disciples first approach the empty tomb with Mary, and then Mary stands outside it by herself, the scene is dominated by confusion, by perplexity. And you see the weakness and the sinfulness of man. Although Jesus has told them over and over again, so many times He's told them that even the enemies of Christ are expecting that He might be raised from the dead, or they're at least expecting that somebody might try to fake it because they think that they need to put guards out there. Even the enemies of Christ think that this is a possibility, but none of the believers do. So they approach the empty tomb. You would expect Mary to see the stone rolled away and to look in there and see no body. And to say, He did it! He did it! But instead, she immediately has these imaginary thieves in her mind that came and took the body away. Once again, we're reminded of our need for grace, that salvation is all of Christ. Once again, as of just like last week, I don't want this to be me learning about this passage and what it means all week and then describing it to you as much as I want us to go on a journey together and look at this interaction between Mary Magdalene and Jesus outside of the empty tomb. We're going to look at it in 2 points, just two. It's kind of just to act kind of as hooks to hang our thoughts on, but I want to move through it more like a narrative. We're going to see that it's all of grace. Number one, it's all of grace, and all is made new. Okay, all of grace, and all made new. Verse 11. Verse 11 is the turning point in this scene, at least in the first 18 verses as I see it. And it really sets the stage for everything that follows. Verse 10, John believes. Peter goes in, John believes. Verse 10, and the disciples go home. They believe, and they go home. Verse 11, But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. So, I think John is showing us, I think this is what John is doing, that there's a difference between he and Peter and their response to what they see and the response of Mary. John is a disciple whom Jesus loved. But he doesn't love Jesus as much as Mary does. Mary loves Jesus. She's the only one waiting outside the tomb. She's the only one left because she's the one who's most in love with Jesus. Her love is greater. Her understanding of faith, although incomplete, is greater as well. And I think John has the humility to show us this. This is what happened, and he wants us to see it. John does this throughout his gospel. He teaches us very often through comparisons. He takes, for example, he takes John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 and the story of Nicodemus and the story of the Samaritan woman, and he puts them back to back so that you can see the difference in how people respond after an encounter with Jesus. The very, very rich, very, very religious, very, very high status man, Nicodemus, and the Samaritan woman, who is very, very sinful, involved in sexual immorality, who nobody likes and nobody knows about and nobody cares about, their responses, their lives couldn't be more different. And their responses to Jesus couldn't be more different as well. And we learn through by that comparison. And John does that throughout. And I think he's doing it here as well. Peter and John will go no further. John believes. They don't know what to do. They go home. They will go no further than this. But Mary won't quit. That's the difference. Mary will not quit. And when we get to the end of verse 18, we'll look back on this, and we're going to find that John saw and believed while Mary saw and wept. And John was better at believing, and Mary was slower at believing. But in the end, John didn't see Jesus, and Mary did. John saw and believed sooner, but Mary saw and believed more. And so you see the comparison and the difference between these disciples and Mary. Mary is a woman who, according to Luke chapter 8, Jesus saved after casting 7 demons out of her. 7. We don't know if that's the exact number or if the number it's the number of perfection, if it's just Luke's way in Luke chapter 8 of just telling us that she was filled with demons, okay? She was up to her head in demons. That's Mary. That's her life. That's her story. She was a throwaway person. People avoided. If you look at other accounts with people possessed by demons, she probably walked around town half naked and out of her mind. But one day, Jesus told her she could be a child of God. And she believed. It's just a matter of arithmetic with Jesus. Those who are forgiven much, love much. She was filled with demons. And her love for Jesus is great. She was filled with demons, and now she's filled with love. And so here she is at the tomb when everybody else has gone home. The disciples leave with questions. And Mary goes from here with assurance of His presence. And she goes from here with a message to proclaim. She is the first evangelist of a risen Christ. She is the first proclaimer of the message that Christ lives. They go away with questions and no message. What is John going to say? I saw some empty grave cloths. I believe. Mary says, I've seen Jesus. That's a big difference. She has a message. So this scene is, like I said, is no doubt defined by puzzled. Everybody's puzzled. Everybody's confused. John and Peter. John believes. They go home. I know they're confused because they go home. They don't know what to do. John said, I believed before. I didn't understand the resurrection, but I didn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to do. He's confused. He goes home. You know who else is confused are these angels. I know it's funny to think about. At least it is for me. If you walk by my office, you hear me laugh, and you might think I'm a crazy person. But I think these angels are confused as well. When they say to her, when they ask her, why are you weeping? I used to think that was kind of like a rhetorical question, or like they're trying to lead her into understanding. But I think it's a question of pure perplexity. Remember, there is no salvation for angels. There is no redemption for angels. They are messengers and they are ministers to those who are the heirs of salvation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. But there is no redemption for angels. 1 Peter 1, Peter tells us that these things of redemption, angels long to look into these things. They're trying to understand how this all works. And so here these angels have come. They've supernaturally rolled the stone away so that Mary and everybody else can look inside and see there is no body there. And she weeps. So they're saying, why are you weeping? Woman, why are you weeping? Like I said, I always thought that this was a rhetorical question trying to lead her into something, but I think it's just innocence. Angels who know no sin personally, trying to figure out this redemption thing. And they're thinking, we're going to move this stone away, and there's going to be joy. And instead, there are tears. Here is Mary. Not only are they confused by her weeping, look, this is what angels are used to. Every time they show up, people hit their face immediately. And they have to say two things. They have to say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And they have to say, get up and don't worship me. Right? That's because of who they are, because of how they look. Now, don't think about wings and babies when you think about angels. That's not biblical. You should think about muscular, glorious beings. So much so that people are tempted to worship them. And here, Mary is weeping and shrugging off angels. They're nothing to her. Where is the body? Where is Jesus? That's what she wants to know. These bright beings are nothing. She's weeping. She's not affected at all by them. And these angels are confused. And so I want you to see that the atmosphere around the empty tomb here early on is an atmosphere of confusion. I think that as, according to verse 14, as you have this interaction between the angels and Mary, they ask her why she's weeping, and she says, they've taken away my Lord. And then verse 14, having said this, she turns around and sees Jesus standing there. I think probably the picture is the angel, she's weeping while the angels are sitting in the empty tomb, and Jesus is coming from behind her, and they're seeing Jesus come behind her in an empty tomb, and they're asking, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? And she turns around and sees Jesus, but she doesn't know it's him. She thinks he's the gardener. And now she's after Jesus. Tell me where he is. Where is he? Just tell me where you took him. I will get him and I'll carry him and I'll lay him. She is preparing for his second burial. She is preparing for the risen Lord another burial. Because this one got messed up by some thieves. Total confusion, total perplexity. She is looking for a Jesus that does not exist. And because she's looking for a Jesus that does not exist, because Jesus lives, he's a living God. Because she's looking for a dead one, because she's not believing what he said, she's not believing in the promises, she's not trusting in the words that he said, because of that, she's looking for the wrong Jesus. And what comes, therefore, is she's distraught and she's confused. And she's lost because she's got Jesus wrong. And this is what happens when we get Jesus wrong. To the degree that we have Jesus wrong, we will be lost. To the degree that we have Jesus right, we will be found. To the degree we have Jesus right, there will be rest. There will be joy. To the degree that we have Jesus wrong, there will be restlessness and anxiety, and there will be despair. And that's where she is. Recognize what she is seeing. She has the host of heaven before her. She has Jesus at her back, and she feels like she's all alone. She is looking at a depiction of the Holy of Holies, the personal presence of God. She is front row and center stage for the turning point of the ages. And she thinks this is the worst day the world has ever known. She is in despair. And she is going to be the first one to embrace resurrection life. What we see here is the impossibility of faith. And I want to bring this out because I think this is an important theme and it's almost hidden here, but I think it's what John is after. She was told many times, they were all told many times that he would die and on the third day be raised. He's been saying it for a little while and they're not believing. She's looking for a dead Jesus, and she can't find him. And if he doesn't call her, if he doesn't say, Mary, she will never find him. Do you see that? She will never find him if he doesn't find her. I know that you and I look at this and we think, man, how could they be so dumb? He said it. Why don't you believe it? And as soon as you start to think that and say that, you recognize in your own life all the things that Jesus says that you don't believe. No, you say you believe it, but your life shows that you don't, right? Because if you did believe it, your life would look different, feel different. You would live different. You would love different. Your faith would be different. I submit to you, this is a convicting thing. She is looking for a dead Jesus. And I would say to you, she is more committed to a dead Jesus than you and I most of the time are committed to a living one. As far as she knows, he's already stinking. He's already bloating. His body is already doing the things dead bodies do. And she is more committed to him than you and I are to the living Christ. But she belongs to him. And because she belongs to him, he comes to her. We are saved and we are kept all of grace. It all begins with the revelation of God and the gospel. It all begins with the word of Christ calling to us. Recognize the order here. It's not Lord and yes, Mary. That's not the order. It is Mary and it is yes, Lord. That's the order. It's all of grace. This is the impossibility of faith. Even faith is a gift of God's grace. No denying it. Right there, it's right here in front of us. If he doesn't come and find her, she never finds him. And it's true of us as well. His sheep hear his voice, and he calls them by name, and he leads them out. He leads her out of the empty tomb. She has turned her back on angels, because they're nothing to her, thinking Jesus is the gardener. She turns her back on Jesus after she says something to him. Look at this. It's just it's amazing. Jesus said to her, Mary, and it says, she turned. There's Jesus, the gardener. She says, she talks trash to him. Give me the body. Turns back around. He has to call her name and she has to turn back. She's turned her back on angels and turned her back on the risen Jesus. Blind, because she's looking for the wrong Jesus. And if not for Jesus calling her name, she would never have found him. But the sight of faith comes with the power of his word. Do you see that? The sight of faith comes with the power of his word. She's looking at Jesus, she doesn't see him. Millions of people, you put Jesus in front of them, walk Jesus right in front of them, they would never see him apart from his power working. The power of his word, the power of the gospel, the power of his calling us by name. The sight, the eyes are opened by the word of power. The grace of him revealing himself to us. That's how he saved us. That's how he keeps us saved. Mary is a believer. He comes to her and keeps her believing. While she's looking for him without hope of ever finding him. This is a picture for all of us to see. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of the Christian life. She loves him more than anyone else. Her faith, her love is strong and wrong. And it needs to be corrected. And so he's going to come into her life and lead her like the good shepherd that he is and guide her and help her to see just like he does us. This is the promise and this is the assurance. If you belong to him, he will show up in your life. He will. He will. He does here. But although her love for him is wrong, it is strong. And I just want us to, can we just all agree that for most of us in this place this morning, there is neither enough joy in our life or enough sorrow in our life. There is neither great brokenness nor great boldness. We grew up in church and we know some stuff about Jesus and we're acquainted with him. But we're not hungering and thirsting after him, and we're not pursuing him like this. She recognizes that salvation is personal, and salvation is wherever Jesus is. The only thing she knows to do is be where he is. And so she's after him. It's not passionless. It's not wandering. It needs some correction, but at least it's feeling, it's desiring. She would never complain about the things many of us complain about. Several weeks before the dawn of this resurrection, Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, making his last ascent, he goes through Jericho. and he calls to himself out of a tree a wee little man named Zacchaeus. And salvation came to his house that day. And on the cross, a criminal looks to Jesus beside him, being crucified. And somehow, his eyes are open to the fact that that man is Lord of the universe. He's Savior. And while he's nailed, Christ saves him. So, in the midst of this encroaching weight of all that's before Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, in the shadow of death, the climactic encounter with sin and evil and death that is before him, even in the midst of that, and even in the midst of taking that sin upon himself, while he is being treated like the worst sinner that ever lives, he is saving sinners beside him. And in both cases, on his way and in the midst of his suffering, you would expect that maybe Jesus, for at least a moment, would make himself the priority. That he would concentrate on himself for a minute. You know, he would adjust the priorities of life for just a minute, given what he is about to go through or what he is going through. But that's not what you find. In the midst of what is before him, starting to feel the weight of that, he saves Zacchaeus and he ends that with a commentary on his own ministry. And he says, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. While he's enduring, bearing the weight of God's wrath, he's saving sinners. And at the dawn of the resurrection, the first day of a new creation, the first hours of a new covenant, the first glimpse of a new people, a new creation that's being made. If I were Jesus, I would be at Pilate's house saying, you messed up, bro. Bad decision. You might expect him to gloat. You might expect him to do lots of things that we would do. But that's not Jesus. What is Jesus after in the midst of this? On the dawn of a new day, what is Jesus after? He's with his own. He's comforting and ministering to his own. He's serving his own. He's helping his own. He's showing himself to his own. That's Jesus. It's the glory of what is before us. But it's all of grace. Secondly, it's all made new. It's all of grace, and it's all made new. Mary answers him. She hears her name, and she answers him, and she runs to him, and she holds on tight. Some of your translations might have Jesus saying, don't touch me. It's not the right word. That's my translation talks about cling to me, don't cling to me. It's kind of a hard thing to understand. She's got him in a lock. She's got a tight grip. Jesus is really saying, ouch. Okay? She has decided she's never letting him out of her sight again. She's decided this is the way it must always be. I'm going to hold on to him and I'm never, ever, ever letting go. That's a good sentiment. That's the right desire, right? That's the right motives. He says, Mary. And she says, Rabboni. Recognize, though, it's teacher. She's expecting things to be the way they've always been. She's praising God at this moment that things are back to how they were before. But things aren't going to be the way they were before. And that's what Jesus means here by don't cling to me. Mary is holding on for, literally for life. And Jesus says, you don't have to hold on to me that tight. The way things have always been are not going to be the way they will be from now on. That would be impossible. The purpose of the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the purpose of completing redemption was not for him to stay, but for him to ascend. For him to be at the Father's right hand as our great high priest, interceding on our behalf, saving and keeping us saved, ministering to us through his Spirit. This is resurrection life. This is the Christian life after the resurrection of Jesus. And it wasn't complete until he ascended. He is going to sit at the right hand of God. He's going to make certain that the salvation that he has given us is secure and the blessings that come with it are sure. And we can put our faith in that. Jesus is not denying her at this moment. He's not saying, it's too close for right now. Some commentators talk about, well, Jesus is saying, I'm holy. You can't touch me right now. In just a minute, he's going to say to the disciples, touch my hands, touch my side. It's not what's going on here. What he's saying is there's something better. Don't be satisfied in this anymore. You're going to cling to me, but you're going to cling to me by faith. This is what the Christian life will be. Her deepest desire will be met in a new and higher way than she ever thought possible. This is not a withholding of himself, but a pledge of giving more of himself to her when he has ascended and has completed his mission. The resurrection is just the first step on the way to his ascension, the right hand of the Father. He will send his Spirit. And then her greatest desires will all be met. She'll be gratified and satisfied to maximum capacity, as will you and I. Because the life of Christ now lives in us. And there's nowhere we can go that he doesn't go as well. He's always with us. And the power of his life is in us. And the most powerful and intimate touch is the touch that is through faith. Whatever, wherever Jesus is, wherever his presence is, he makes it a holy place. Remember, the empty tomb is open, and there's an angel at the head and there's an angel at the feet, which is a picture of the Ark of the Covenant, which is a picture of the presence of God with his people. He turned a tomb of death into the most holy place just by his presence there. And now, he will turn Mary into a holy place as well. The presence of God will come to live within her. And what she saw depicted with her eyes that had no impact on her will actually be in her heart. This is the Christian life. To be filled with all the fullness of God, the power of the Spirit living within us. This is a new relationship. Mary's going to have a new identity in that relationship with Jesus. She's going to have a new mission, and she's going to have a new people. When he calls Mary to himself, there is a church. And it's a church of one, Jesus and Mary. But he says, go to my brothers. Please notice the grace. Not go to those lousy deniers. Not go to those cowardly men who ran out on me in my time of need. That's not what he says. Go to my brothers. Tell them something new has happened. From now on, my Father is your Father, and my God is your God. Everything that is true about me is true about you. In that tomb, I died, and so did you. And I have been raised, and so have you. And I will ascend to the right hand of the Father, and so will you. Your life is hidden there. He's dismantling every connection we have. He's disenfranchising us from every connection we have with this world as He brings us into the next. Christian life, sanctification, spiritual growth, becoming more like Jesus, that's what's happening. We're disconnecting from all that's trying to hold us here, from the idols, from all that the world tries to present us as life and love, all that the world says, worship this. He's dismantling all that. He's disconnecting our hearts from it as He moves us closer and closer to Himself. The world's been reclaimed by Jesus at this moment. He's the conqueror. All the authority that the first Adam lost, He's regained. And so at the end here, if you look real hard, you get this picture of Genesis 2 again, before sin enters into the world. You see a picture of this last Adam with his bride. Jesus stands there with Mary, the church. You know, in Ephesians 5, when Paul is preaching about husbands and wives loving like Christ loved the church, he goes back and makes a connection to the garden. It says, for a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. Here is Christ with His bride. The first glimpse of the church that is us in the garden. Adam and Eve, once again. But this last Adam will not fail. He died for His bride so He could make her righteous and sanctify her. You also see a picture of God walking with man in the garden once again. This is a new day, the first moments of a new creation. And what do we find? We find God with His people in the garden once again. Having accomplished redemption, having defeated sin and death, having conquered it, and been raised. And now all things are made new. All things are made new. And what Mary here is the first encounter with Jesus after the resurrection, which will begin a thread, a theme that runs to the end of John's Gospel, in which we find out that the resurrection of Jesus brings about the restoration of souls. He begins restoring the soul of Mary. Then He's going to move to the disciples, locked up tight, afraid in the upper room. And He's going to restore them. And then He's going to move to Thomas, and He's going to restore him. And then He's going to move to Peter, and He's going to restore him. And the rest of John's Gospel is about this resurrected Jesus restoring our souls. That's what He's doing now. Restoring us, transforming us, making us more like Himself by the power of His Spirit. This is the Christian life. And in this, we celebrate. We rejoice. This is true. May we live as though it's true. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the resurrection of our Lord. Thankful for the life He lived and the death that He died, the sin that He conquered. In our life, we're going to grow. Right now, we all have you wrong a little bit, probably. We need to be corrected. We need to be transformed. We need to have our eyes open to who you really are. We've got you wrong on some things, absolutely. I pray that you would show yourself to us clearer, that you would move in our lives to correct us where we are wrong about you, that we would see you as you really are as best we can in our fallen condition. You would, as our relationship with you grows, that you would show us more of yourself. Salvation. Real life, Lord. It's really just about communion with you. That's what it's about. Mary understood this. She just wanted to be where you are. Something to be said for that kind of belief, although not exactly right. On the right track. Thankful for your grace in coming to get her. And the assurance that we can have that you will do the same with us. What a glorious scene. Pray that you would continue to work it into our lives, not only throughout the rest of this day, but throughout the week. So much to see here, so much to know. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the resurrection. That we totally surrender, put our trust in you, live for you. Courageous, faithful. Because of the power that lives within us. And we'll give you the glory. Work in your people now. In Jesus' name.